Father, we have sung of your call to us, and now as we consider it, we ask that you will speak powerfully and mightily to our hearts and minds. We depend upon the fullness of your Spirit and the one who speaks and all who listen to make your words alive. And we would ask that you will speak to us today in the quietness and the stillness of this hour for Jesus' sake. Amen. The ministry of Jesus began with the call of Peter and Andrew, James and John, four fishermen on the Sea of Galilee to become disciples of the Lord Jesus. And the ministry of Jesus closes with a command given to those same disciples to go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them and by teaching them. As you look at the ministry of Jesus as recorded in the four Gospels, one thing becomes immediately clear. He was out to bring people into a special relationship with Him, a relationship of disciple and master, a relationship in which they sustained a close fellowship. Mark, in his gospel, after listing the 12, says he chose them that they should be with him. Speaking of fellowship and also of a peculiar relationship that they were to sustain to him in the years to come. He spoke to those who considered themselves to be disciples of the Pharisees, and he said, "Leave that commitment. Come follow me." He spoke of those who considered themselves disciples of Moses. He said, "Leave that and come be my disciple." He spoke of those who considered themselves to be disciples of John the Baptizer. And he invited them to come to himself and to become his disciples. Some months ago, in September, immediately after returning from our recent trip to New Zealand, I preached a sermon entitled Making Disciples, and I chose as a text on that occasion the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, where he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them all things that I have taught you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." Now, we have to prepare the materials for the Sunday bulletin by Wednesday morning. And usually early in the week, I have some idea about what I'm going to preach upon the next week. And we have to assign it a topic and a title. And sometimes the title is apt and sometimes it is not. Because you see, in the course of preparation and prayer throughout the week, occasionally the focus changes. I had thought I would speak on making disciples. But actually, what I spoke about was the first part of the Great Commission, the part about all authority in heaven and earth being given to the Lord Jesus Christ, about his call to all of us to go forth into the world. And we talked about that. I shared with you the story of a boy who heard that message once, I mean really heard it, proclaimed by a traveling missionary who came to our community. And he heard those words, and he said to the Lord on that occasion, "If you mean me and you want me, then I'll do it, and I'll go wherever you send me." I shared something of my own response, for I was that boy. And also I shared something about the call that is upon this parish, not because we have chosen it, but because we have responded to an imperative that rests upon us and opportunities that God has opened before us. But in the months since that occasion, I have been thinking more about the last part of the Great Commission, and that is the part that we are to go to make disciples. Sometimes what we want is for people to be baptized. Jesus wants them to become disciples. We want them to be confirmed. Jesus wants them to be disciples. We want them to become church members. Jesus wants them to be disciples. There's a straightforward singleness of intent all the way through Jesus' ministry as he calls people from whatever walk of life. He goes to them and abruptly says, leave what you're doing, come and follow me. You heard it this morning in the gospel that was read in your hearing. He came by the banks of the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Peter and Andrew and James and John, and he simply said to them, follow me. And they followed him. He calls people to take up in his train, to become his disciples. Now, I want to begin today and continue throughout the Sundays of Lent a series of messages in which we explore together the whole subject of discipleship. I want to open, if I can, some of the wonders of it all, of the relationship that we are called to sustain to the Lord Jesus. I want to lay upon you, if I may, some of the obligations of discipleship, and then share with you also some of the great privileges and blessings that that affords. But first, we must look at the meaning of the word. The word disciple appears more than 250 times in the four Gospels. It is continually on the lips of Jesus. As you survey its meaning, it's clear to understand that a disciple, in the root of its meaning, is a learner. A disciple is one who comes to sit at someone's feet and listen. A disciple is a person who is under instruction. And all the way through this, we find Jesus calling people not only to come to himself, but to learn of me, he says. Come to me and learn of me. Over and over again, the words are expressed in this way. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, the idea that we are people under instruction, that we come to the Lord, that we sit at his feet. Now, of course, there's another word besides the word disciple that's important, and that's the word apostle. The word apostle means someone who is sent out with a message, someone who is dispatched with tidings, someone who is to go out and proclaim a word. But it's very interesting that in the Gospels, the 12 and many others, not only the 12, are referred to as disciples first and then apostles. You must sit at the feet of Jesus and be taught by him before we're in a position to go out and speak in his name. But I would point out that an apostle, no matter how mighty the ministry that's opened up to him, never ceases to be a disciple. All our life long, we are called to remain in fellowship with Jesus. Come to be with me, he said, and learn of me. Now, as you look at the context of many of these words as they appear in the four Gospels, you discover that there are circles of discipleship. Perhaps we could describe it in that way. There are circles of discipleship. The first are those who are the curious. Jesus seemed to have no problem whatever attracting a crowd. Everywhere he went, we read that great crowds gathered to follow him. I'm reading from the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the fourth chapter. It ends in this way. And great crowds followed Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the great crowds, he went up on the mountain and he taught them, saying, Jesus had no problem whatever in assembling a congregation of people to listen to him. There are always a lot of people who are willing to listen. In chapter 6 of John's Gospel, after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude followed him there, because they saw the signs which he did on those that were diseased. Again, Jesus had no trouble assembling a crowd. Now, there are a lot of us who would be quite willing to stop at that point. After all, if a crowd is following, isn't that success? Apparently not in the eyes of Jesus. He could see through the fickleness of the crowd. He wasn't impressed by the multitudes who came to him. And he recognized that many times they came for other motives. He said to those, that great crowd that followed him after the multiplication of the loaves and fish, he said, "You didn't come to me because you wanted to hear or learn from me. You came because I fed you and your belly was full." He didn't say this, but he meant it. "You came to me because I was a cheap meal ticket. And you were impressed with somebody who could whip up a dinner in the desert." You see, Jesus was not impressed with the multitudes alone. And yet, great numbers of people came to listen to him. People enjoyed listening to him. They were impressed with what he said and the way he said it. It was spoken of Jesus that he did not speak like other scribes and Pharisees. Their method in teaching was always to cite authorities. They would say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi such-and-such says that." They were always citing authorities to bolster their word. Jesus didn't do that. He stepped on the scene, and he spoke the word of the living God, and they knew it. He spoke as one having authority. There wasn't any doubt about it, and they were impressed. They loved to listen to him. They liked the little homely stories that he told. We call them parables. All they called them were illustrations to his sermons. And they loved them. They even went back and repeated them, I'm sure. And they admired him. And they watched him. And they were impressed with the wonderful things that he could do and so forth. That seemed to be a circle made up of those who were curious. But Jesus was not impressed with that circle particularly. He treated it with great kindness and gentleness. We're told that when he saw the multitudes, he groaned in his heart because he saw that they were as sheep without any shepherd. He did not treat them in a shoddy way, but he was not impressed with the depth of the commitment that only made them listeners at his feet. Then there was a second group of people. These might be called the circle of the convinced. These are not only people who listen to him, but they're people who move from that into believing what they heard him say. And they believed the claims he made about himself, and they believed the things he said aloud. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, at the first great miracle of Jesus, the turning of water to wine, at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, this is what we read. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." They moved from simply listening to him to believing in him. They had made progress. But that's not all. One finds it again and again in Matthew, the 16th chapter. Jesus is alone with his disciples, and he asks a question. "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter, speaking up for the rest, said, "Well, some say you're Elijah. Or some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Or others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You see, what he was doing was repeating on the opinions of the crowd. I mean, of course, as the crowd listened to Jesus, there were many speculations as to who he was and what he had come for. The New Testament tells us that when he fed the multitude, there were people there who remembered that Moses had said that the day would come when God would send a prophet into the world who would be like Moses, but much greater than Moses. And people said to themselves, "Surely this is the one." I mean, there was great speculation about him and who he really was. Some say you're Elijah. And they were thinking of an obscure prophecy in the book of Malachi that spoke about the appearing of Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Others say you're John the Baptist. He had been beheaded by Herod. And there was a suspicion that in judgment, God had perhaps let John the Baptist come back to life again to haunt Herod. There are others who thought he was Jeremiah or simply another in the long line of Hebrew prophets. But then Jesus turned and spoke directly to Peter and said, "Yes, Peter, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And apparently without hesitation, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus made a comment. He said, you're right, Peter, but flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. This was rather revealed to you by your heavenly Father. This is not something you came to on your own. This is not the product of your own thinking. This is by revelation. He is the Son of God and the Christ, the promised one. Well, now, that's moving, you see, from merely listening to making a decision. Before you say a thing like that, you are no longer only a person who speculates, someone that sits in the crowd at a distance. You're moving closer. Peter says, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. Well, that's astounding. He recognized something that many other people didn't recognize. He said, I know you were born in a stable, that you came from Bethlehem. I know you grew up in obscurity in Nazareth. Nobody ever heard of you until you were 30 years old, but I also know you are the Son of God. Now, that's astounding. And more than that, he knew what he had come to do. You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the promised Messiah. You are the fulfillment of centuries of prophetic witness that stretches way back to the Garden of Eden. You are the one that is the hope of all the earth. Peter had moved from listening to belief. But not only Peter. He's not the only one who spoke with conviction. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 6, about the rest of the disciples. Jesus asked them a question. He said, will you also leave me? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of Israel. We know, we believe. You see, not only Peter had moved from listening to conviction and became a part of the fellowship of the convinced, but the rest of the disciples had as well. They knew who he was, and they believed in him. Well, that's progress. That's progress as you move from simply listening to Jesus to belief in him and knowledge and conviction concerning him. But there is a third circle of discipleship. And as we talk about this, we move into a narrower realm. You won't find the crowds over here with which we began. You won't even find the narrower circle of those who believe and think they know. Rather, this is a more limited band of people. For here, Jesus lays before them what it means to follow him. I'm reading from the 9th chapter of Luke. And Jesus said to all. One thing about him, he didn't try to win disciples without telling them the cost. There are some things that Jesus said that I absolutely shudder at. You would have thought that he might have read with profit Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. The first lesson he would have learned is, you don't say everything right up front. You ingenuously work yourself into their confidence, and then very slowly you open up what it is you want them to do, and so forth. Jesus seemed not to know that. And he spoke with startling abruptness. He said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I wish he hadn't said that. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, well, then that means that you are to take up your cross, deny yourself, first of all. I don't like to deny myself, Lord. I'd far rather indulge myself, and I'm in a company of people who'd rather indulge themselves than deny themselves. I know that. Just as Isaiah the prophet knew when he stood before the Lord, not only that he was a man of unclean lips, but he dwelled in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It's not different with me than it is with you. I don't like self-denial, and I suspect you don't either. But how can you avoid it? Jesus said, look, if you want to be my disciple, then deny yourself. That means say no to yourself. and then take up your cross every day. I've heard bad sermons on that text. Sermons that try to convince you that your cross is some difficulty in life you have to bear. I mean, you probably have heard it too. People saying, well, I have a disagreeable mother-in-law. That's my cross. Or it's a sickness in the family or in my own body that I have to endure. That's not your cross. Those things are the common lot of all people, whether they be Christian or non-Christian. Those aren't crosses. Difficulties, troubles are not crosses. The cross in the New Testament is an instrument of annihilation and death. When Jesus said, take up your cross every day, he is saying, what I'm asking of you is that you die to yourself. And that is painful. I don't like to die. Every day, he said. It's not something you do once and get it over with. Take up your cross every day. Die to yourself. Nail your ambition to the cross. Nail your plans and objectives for your life to the cross. Nail your dreams to the cross. Turn away from your own purposes, your own plans. Die. That's what I want. Die. Every day. And then follow me. Now, I have to speak about this a little bit because there's confusion at this point. You can't blunt it in any way. It's so direct. There's no way to blunt it, really, without ignoring it. But the fact is, to die to self is a very painful task, and it's not the same thing as suicide. There are those who try to go around committing spiritual suicide. I just ask you, how in the world do you crucify yourself? Imagine the scene. A cross laid out on the ground. Lay your hand on the cross. Take the other hand and pound a nail into it if you want to. It's going to be difficult, but can you reach down and do your feet? And then what happens? How are you going to nail the other hand to the cross? You can't crucify yourself. And you're not asked to. You and I are put to death daily to the degree we turn away from ourselves and unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We are put to death. We die daily, not because we kill ourselves, but because that's the consequence of living the new life. Old things begin to pass away. So, he says, if you want to be my disciples, that's it. Deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow me. And then again, further on in Luke's gospel, it gets even worse, much worse. Verse 25, now great multitudes followed him. Once again, there are a lot of people who'd be quite happy if great multitudes followed them. Surely that would be the sign of a successful ministry. I mean, look at the crowds. People are listening. Isn't that success? Not necessarily so. Jesus had great crowds following him, but he wasn't out for the crowds. He was winning disciples. And that's another matter entirely. It wasn't even believers. Obviously, every disciple would be a believer, but not every believer is a disciple. Is it not clear to you that a person could hold orthodox beliefs about Jesus Christ and the rest of the faith? You could be brought up on the Bible and subscribe your name to its truth. You can say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and recite the creeds by memory, and not be a disciple of Jesus Christ at all. It's not simply joining the fellowship of the convinced. That's not the end. That's part of the way. And every disciple is convinced. But not all convinced people are disciples. And great multitudes accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if any one comes to me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I wish he hadn't said that. I was quoting that one day. I wasn't reading it. I was quoting it. And a woman stood up and challenged me. She said, I do not believe that that's in the Bible. She said, Jesus taught us to love one another. Are you saying that he said, unless you are prepared to hate your mother and father, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister, you can't be my... I don't believe it. So I whipped out my trusty sword and showed her. She said, I still don't believe it. Somebody put that in. That's not the Jesus I'm talking about. She said, the Jesus I worship is a Jesus of love. Everybody. Jesus does love everybody. But that love does not obscure the truth of what he calls us to. He says, unless you hate mother, father, husband, wife, son, daughter, brother, sister, you cannot be my disciple. I wish he'd said, you cannot be a good disciple. I mean, I would have settled for mediocrity, to tell you the truth. But what he said was, you cannot even be my disciple. Now you say, well, that's very extreme. Yes, it is. It really is. There's nothing very soft about that. What did he mean? You're right if you insist that Jesus didn't go around teaching people to hate people. Not at all. But you see, what he's doing here is saying in an extreme fashion something that he wants us to understand. He is laying first claim upon us. And he is saying no relationship in life, even the most blessed among them, can possibly be put in the place of the relationship that I have to you. You see, he's asking for first, did I say asking? He's demanding first place or not at all. He's saying, I got to come before your wife. I've got to come before your husband. I've got to come before your father and mother. You remember in the Gospels, he told about a man whose father died, and he said, I want to go back and can conduct the funeral. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Heartless, you say. Well, it would seem that way, but you see, Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, and he knew what was the trouble with this man. He knew that he had a divided loyalty. He wanted to go down. He wanted to keep everything straight, you know? Well, I understand that, but there are times when Jesus utters some very hard sayings, and this is one of them. Now, I want to tell you, he didn't say a thing like this without gaining a few enemies in the process. I want to tell you that that's part of what happens. You won't have any enemies as long as you please the crowds. None at all. You won't have too many as long as you talk only about belief. Get your ideas right. But if you begin talking about life and the outworking of those ideas in everyday life, you lose friends quickly. He did. And then Jesus said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I mean, why didn't he say, cannot be a good disciple again? You see, it's so extreme. Jesus, what makes you say things like that? Don't you know you'll get more followers if you soften it? I suppose he knew that. And I suppose he was tempted all his life long to do it. Come down from the cross, they said, and we'll believe you. I mean, do something spectacular, and we'll believe you. I'm sure Jesus was tempted, as every minister and preacher of the gospel has always been, to tailor the message to the people's appetite. Don't go beyond it. 7 years ago, before I came to this church, a bishop said to me, Terry, nobody can minister to everybody, and don't expect it. Not even Jesus could minister to everybody. He said, you're going to St. Paul's Church. You will find in that church some people who will be eager to receive your ministry. You'll sense it. You'll sense that they have a desire to move forward. They want to learn. They want to grow. They want to develop. They want to mature. Probably you won't find too many, but you'll find some. My counsel to you is identify who those people are and pour yourselves into them. He said, don't cut anybody off, but I would counsel you to go with those whom God gives you. Don't consign the rest of them to hell, because the fact of the matter is God may use somebody else to reach them in another place at another time. But don't hold back because of those who don't want to go forward. Jesus had his public ministries. He spoke to multitudes, but he poured himself into 12 men. And when the crunch came, it was upon the 12 and not the multitude that he expected the work of the kingdom to be advanced. He said, I call this a remnant concept of ministry. He said, it's not terribly popular, but I think it's true. I think it's according to the biblical plan. When I came to this church, I did exactly that. I found 11 people. Now, I was not trying to judge spirituality. That wasn't the thing. I wasn't trying to find out who's saved and who isn't, or anything of the sort. I was trying to find out who has a hunger for the things of God. Who has a desire to grow, mature, learn, and develop? I found 11. I went with them, to them, one at a time. I didn't dare go together lest one turn me down and discourage the rest. I went to them one at a time and asked them if they would be willing to meet with me for 2 hours a week for a while. All 11 did, and we met for 10 months, and that was the beginning. And though there was ministry to the whole body, and though the invitation was always extended to everyone, I saw clearly that my ministry was to the ones whom God gave me out of that number. Not all the crowd, it wasn't much of a crowd in those days, to tell you the truth, but not all of those who came. I knew that. But rather to those whom God gave me out of that number. And that's the way it began. And little by little, God began to add to that number those whom he touched. It was always open for everybody. Nobody was ever excluded. But the thing that became clear to me was I was to go with those who wanted to go and not really worry about the rest of them. That was the Lord's problem. Well, that has become a very important thing for me, and I still do that. I mean, I'll talk to anybody who listens, but I don't have the slightest expectation that everybody, even sitting here this morning, is going to respond. I would encourage you to do so. I have prayed that you will, but experience and Scripture seems to say to me that don't be surprised, not everybody will follow into discipleship. Lots will want to listen and even enjoy it. Even go out and get their friends. Come, here's a man who told me all that ever I did. Come listen to him. Always there'll be that. There'll be some who believe, not many, who will follow. So we have to be aware of the fact that we're going to lose some along the way. It was clearly that in the case of Jesus. He knew it, and he experienced it. After that great feeding of the multitude, this is what we read. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. You see, he talked about feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood. He said, you don't have life in you unless you do that. And there were people who just didn't like that. I mean, that's too much. You're asking for too much. And it says, many of his disciples drew away and no longer went about with him. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, is a very long and very convoluted sentence in which John says the same thing. Listen to it. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. Now, that's a long and involved statement, I'm sure, but you see what it means. I had a man come to me after I'd been here about a year. He said, Terry, I believe that you are the man for this church. When people start like that, I'm suspicious. And then he said, I believe that the direction the church is taking is the right one. He said, I just can't take it. The level of commitment is rising too high. I understood that. I shook hands with him. I had a prayer with him, commended him to the love of the Lord and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and sent him on his way. Oh, I would have liked to have had him stay around. But I recognize not everybody will move into following the Lord. Lots will listen, some will believe, few will follow. So I wasn't surprised. Jesus knew it, and he experienced it, and taught us to experience it and expect it as well. Well, here we are. Here are three circles of discipleship. All of them are called disciples in the New Testament. Those great crowds of people that gathered, they were called disciples, and all they did was listen. Then there was the narrower circle of those that believed who he was and what he said. They were disciples. But then Jesus said, not really. The real disciples are those who follow me, who take up their cross every day, who deny themselves, who are prepared to set aside everything and anything in order to accomplish my will and purpose. They are my disciples. Now, my dear people, that is what we are called to do. And that is what this church is called to produce. It is not called to produce Episcopalians. It's not even called to produce people who will call themselves Christians. Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The test of the ministry of this church is how many people are willing to deny themselves, take up their cross each day, and follow him. My, these are heavy words, and I know it. And before I ever brought them to you, I listened to them myself. If I point a finger in your direction, there are three pointing back at me. And these are not easy words for me to hear any more than they are for you. But we can't make it any less. This is what we're called to. And I just have to hint at what lay on the other side. It might sound dreary to you and terrible, but listen to the gracious invitation of the Lord Jesus. He said, come unto me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. More about that next week. Lord Jesus, we hear, but then we wonder if we really do hear. We believe, and yet we wonder if we really do believe. We want to follow, and yet we fear. Oh God, at least we know what you call us to. We ask your forgiveness for the feebleness of our commitment, our lagging behind, our attachment to the things which we possess and the dreams that we hold. But we dare pray for this congregation and for all your people throughout the world, that you will put strength in our backbone, that you will put iron in our will, and that we may choose to become your disciples and follow you. We ask this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.